I've thought this for the past couple of weeks, so I'm just going to say it today because I've thought about it a lot, but I just want to say how thankful I am for our choir, for our singers, for our musicians, and quite frankly, we've become a pretty complicated technology environment, and I don't mean that negative, I mean that positive. We have live stream, we have lights, we have digital sound now, we have ProPresenter. There's a lot of pieces that go into this, and of course, our worship pastor, Derek, oversees all of it, and I'm just very thankful for the job that they do. Would you give them a hand? It takes sacrifice, it does, and a lot of work. It doesn't just show up on Sunday and happen. They're working hard throughout the week to put this all together, and so I'm very, very thankful for the hard work that they do. As I thought about the sermon this morning and kind of went to God's Word and started working on it, I began to write a few things, and the first thing that I wrote out in my notes was this. I said, we live in confusing times, don't we? Confusing times. Our society today seems to be really confused on what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is error, what is kind and what is cruel. As a society, it seems that we can really no longer properly define marriage, gender, or even when life really begins. There seems to be no true north anymore as it relates to morals, ethics, and absolute truth. When I began this series that we're in about 5 weeks ago, kind of our vision and our steps to fulfill our vision, I told you about 5 weeks ago that I really truly believe what I one time heard a pastor say. I heard a pastor say that he believes that the local church is the hope of the world. And I believe that. It stuck with me. And the reason I believe the local church is the hope of the world is because the local church is built upon the Word of God. Or at least it should be. And God's Word gives us a true north. God's Word tells us what is right and what is wrong. God's Word tells us what is truth and what is error. God's Word tells us what is kind and what is cruel. It tells us everything we need to know. We just need to know it. We just need to know it. And the fact of the matter is that even though the local church is the hope of the world, I also believe that in a lot of ways, the local church seems to be failing. I don't think our church is failing. When I say the local church, I'm talking nationally. In a lot of ways, to me, as I look around and as I read and as I think, it seems to be failing. I watched an incredible sermon this week by Dr. Robbie Gallaty, and he was preaching at a seminary, Southern Seminary, a couple of years ago to seminary students, and I got sucked up in the sermon, and it was so awesome what he was saying, but in this sermon, at one point, he referenced this book that was a couple years old that he had read, and the book is entitled The Great Evangelical Recession. The Great Evangelical Recession, and the subtitles is Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare for That. It's written by a man by the name of John Dickerson. As soon as I heard it, I went to Amazon and I ordered the book, and it arrives on my doorstep today, so I can't wait to get into the book and read it. Isn't that incredible how you can just go to Amazon all the time? I mean, I guess that's good and bad. Because you can order a book and it's here really quickly, but it's also bad because you can spend a lot of money really quick and it's on your doorstep when you get home. Plus, the postal people are having to work today to order my book. So I guess technology isn't all that good, but there are some good things in it, like my book is delivering today and I'm excited. But listen to the thesis of this book. Dr. Gallaty unpacked this. And here's what the author of this book says. He says that the root of the decline of the evangelical church, let me explain what that means. He's saying that the evangelical church is in decline. And that is true. When you look nationally at what's happening, the evangelical church is in decline. He says the reason that the church is in decline is not because the church is failing to do evangelism. Although we know that in a lot of ways the church is failing to do evangelism. That is true, but that's not the reason. He says the reason why the church is going to crash and why the decline of evangelism is happening is not because society and parents are failing to keep their kids in church after they graduate. Although we know that's true too. The statistics of kids abandoning the church after they graduate is staggeringly high. So that's true, but he says that's not the reason. He even says the reason that the evangelical church is declining is not because of giving. And he predicts that in the next 30 years, there will be a 70% decline in giving to churches nationally. And I've read other statistics like that. When you benchmark the generations that are coming up are not giving like the generations that are going out. That's why I'm so passionate about getting our building paid for, right? Because I love this title, our super seniors, right? Our seniors, they're wired up differently, and they give, and they see the importance of being debt-free, and so I want to get this thing paid for because I don't know what the future is going to hold. But he says that it's not because of any of those factors that the evangelical church is going to crash in the future. Do you know what he says the reason is in this book? Anybody guess? I heard a few, but I'm not sure what you said. The main reason he says that the church is going to collapse or crash in the future is because a lack of discipleship within the church. A lack of discipleship within the church. Now, I don't want to pretend for a moment to assume that you know what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. You could probably give me a definition of what a disciple of Jesus Christ is, but I began to explore a little bit, study a little bit, and put some definitions together. Then I wrote my own based on what I see a disciple of Jesus Christ is. And so here's what I think a disciple of Jesus Christ is. Whoops, I'm sorry. Can you go back? Yeah. A disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who follows him, worships him, serves him, and is a witness for him. That's the greatest definition that I could write about a disciple of Jesus Christ. When you look at disciples in the New Testament and what they did in the New Testament, this is exactly what they did. Now, what does it mean to follow Jesus? That doesn't just mean that he's kind of a target that we just kind of just follow, sort of. To follow Jesus means to obey what he says, right? We obey what Jesus tells us to do. It doesn't make sense to say we follow Jesus, but then we just live life however we want. Jesus is our king, and we follow him, and we obey him. So we're losing that in the church today. To follow Jesus means that we worship him. Now, what does it mean to worship Jesus? We think oftentimes that worshiping Jesus is what we just did, and it is. That's a part of it. But to worship Jesus means a lot more than that. To truly worship Jesus, a disciple to worship Jesus, means biblically that we value and treasure God above everything. That's what worship really means. We value and we treasure God above everything. To serve Jesus means that we use our life to serve him in whatever capacity that is. And to be a witness for Jesus means that we're willing to share our faith with other people in whatever context that looks like. So that's a true definition of discipleship. And John Dickerson, his book, says that churches are not really teaching people how to do these three things. And so as a church, you know what our mission is. Our mission is to equip every believer to go and make disciples. And if we're going to accomplish our mission as a church, then we have to first become dedicated disciples of Jesus ourselves, based on what we know that definition to be. So the mission is not hard. We all know the mission. Christ gave it to us, the Great Commission. It's easy. Go and make disciples. That's an easy definition. But how do we accomplish that is a much more complicated answer. Now, when I listened to this sermon, and of course, Dr. Robbie was talking to seminary students, and he was teaching them some things that he's observed. And one of the things that he said is, whenever I go to a church conference, and he does a lot of them, he said, I'll interact with pastors. And he said, I'll always ask the pastor this question: what is your strategy for making disciples? What do you do to make disciples? How are you going to make disciples? And he says, oftentimes I get blank stares. They don't have a strategy. They don't have a process. They don't have a method. And that is so true in the church today. It's why we are not making dedicated, devoted followers of Jesus. And I will tell you that preaching and Sunday school is not a good strategy for making disciples. It's important. But there's a lot of holes in that, and I'll tell you what those holes are. They are important, but they will not make disciples that look like that. If you're here today and you say, hey, I only go to worship on Sunday, or I go to worship in Sunday school on Sunday, and that's all I do, I bet you've got a gap as it relates to this definition. Not everybody, I realize that, but I bet a lot of us have some gaps there that we need to fill in. So we have to have a strategy. So as a church, as Southgate Baptist Church, what is our strategy? Now, ironically, I never thought that we would go back to the Great Commission to answer this question. We kicked this sermon series off a few weeks ago. We went, we talked about our vision. We used the picture of Jesus on the mountain in Matthew chapter 28, and we used that to kick this whole thing off. Well, we're going back there. On Monday, as I was putting together the text for this, I'm like, I kept going back to this verse, and it really begins, I think, in verse 16. So we're going back there because in that whole passage, when we look at it, Jesus gives us a very clear application, and he gives us a very clear definition of what our plan should be as it relates to becoming a church who's making disciples who are then going on to make disciples. Three things from this text have to happen. We're going to uncover all of them. So if you have your Bibles, I'll have it on the board, but I want to encourage you to begin Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. I want you to open up your Bibles if you have them, because it's important for you to see this in your own Bible. Plus, you can see all part of proper biblical interpretation is understanding all that's going around that passage, so you can look around as I begin to preach this message. We're entering into the text about a month, give or take, a month after Jesus was resurrected from the tomb. Remember, he lived on this earth for about 40 days after he was resurrected from the dead. We're somewhere around the 30-day mark, I think, right, is in this point as we enter into the Great Commission. We're going to begin in verse 16 because there's something really important that I want you to see. Here's what verse 16 says. It says, the 11 disciples, Judah's gone by this time, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them to go. Jesus had told them after his resurrection to go there. So here comes the 11 disciples, and it says, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped, but some doubted. Interesting. 11 disciples doing life with Jesus, 3.5 years. See him on the mountain. Man, some fall down, start to worship him. We talked about what worship is. It's not just singing, that's a piece of it. But they are in a state of worship. But some doubted. That word doubt right there is the Greek word distazo. And here's what it means. It means to waver. It means to question. It means to be hesitant. If you look at the sense of how the word is used in the sentence, it really means to lack confidence or to have doubts about something. So here's my question when I'm reading this and I'm thinking about our mission. What in the world do you think the disciples were lacking confidence in? What in the world were these disciples who were doubting? What were they lacking confidence in? What were they hesitant about? If you open up commentaries, you'll get to see all kinds of things written about why they doubted. And it's fun to study those and read those. The truth is, we probably don't really know unless we zoom out a little bit and see what's going on around this passage. But a lot of what you would read in commentaries, because I've read it multiple times, is they say that these disciples that were doubting, they were hesitant, or they doubted that that was really Jesus who was standing there. So you go up, they see Jesus, some of them fall down, they know it's Christ, but some of them were scratching their head thinking, I'm not so sure that that is Jesus. But I personally, after studying this week, I cannot say this with all authority because Scripture doesn't say it clearly, but I don't think that was the case. And I say that for a couple of reasons. The first reason I say that is because if you read through the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, you will see, in fact, John 21:14 says that after they had breakfast on the beach, before this occurrence, that the disciples had seen Jesus on 3 different times. I mean, this isn't the first time that they saw Jesus in the resurrected state. They had seen him at least 3 times before that. So they had physically touched Jesus. They had physically interacted with Jesus. They had spiritually interacted with Jesus up to this point. So it just seems so bizarre to me to think that at this very moment in time, that their doubts would be that this was truly Jesus in the resurrected state, because they had seen him at least 3 times before that. So what in the world, if that's the case, then what could the doubts possibly be? What could they be doubting? What could they be hesitating in? What could they be wavering, lacking confidence in? You see, I don't think it was that they lacked confidence that this was Jesus in the resurrected state. I think what they were lacking confidence in was themselves. I think it was themselves that they were doubting. I mean, how could they look at other disciples just completely surrendered to Christ and not themselves after seeing Jesus not be in that same posture? See, I think their posture was that they were doubting themselves. I think they knew something big was about to happen. I mean, Jesus had told them. I think all the words that he had told them that didn't make sense at one time was now making sense. I think they knew that the baton was about to be passed, that the baton was about to be passed from the master to the servants. And I believe that their reaction at that moment wasn't a lack in confidence towards Jesus. I think it was a lack in confidence of themselves, a lack of confidence in their own abilities to move the church or the gospel forward without the leadership and the presence of Jesus. I think that's exactly why. And I say that based on the verse that follows right after this as well, which we're not going to read that right now. We're coming to it. But if you've got your Bibles open, just notice what Jesus does when he sees their doubt. It gives us an insight to something pretty powerful, I think. So when I picture this scene, I know I'm right about this. There are two types of disciples that were present that day. There were those who were completely sold out and ready to go and do whatever Jesus wanted to do. And then there were some who were holding back, who were wavering, who were doubting, who were afraid probably to do what needed to be done. Now, it's pretty easy when you read that and picture this scene to draw modern application to the church today, right? We're not really all that different. See, I think in the church, there are two types of people in the modern church right now at this very given moment, and probably two types of people in this church, in this congregation, at this very moment in time. You see, there are some disciples here who see themselves as somebody that Jesus wants to use to advance the Great Commission all over the world. They know Christ wants to use me and my life. They've put a mission on my life. I have a purpose in this life. And the purpose in this life is to fulfill the Great Commission that Jesus has called us to go and fulfill. Right? There's people in this church right now and all over the world who are standing on that mountain with Jesus when they saw Jesus, only they're not the ones who are doubting. They're the ones who are sold out in full surrender to worship to Jesus. You're in that camp. There's people like that all over the world. There's people in here right now that feel that way. But then there are other disciples who don't feel that way. For whatever reason, they're living with doubts. Define how that doubt looks. But the reality is your picture and purpose of the church today isn't for you to serve the church and advance the mission forward. Your view is more that the church serves you. You are here to be served by the church, not so much for you to serve the church and advance the mission of Jesus Christ. Those are the two types of people that we have in the church at this very moment. And our church, our mission is to equip every believer in this church and other churches. Our mission isn't just for us. It's given to all the churches, and we want to help other churches be successful. That's what we long to do. We're not in this for us. We're in this for the kingdom. And so we want churches to be successful. So we want to equip every believer that we have a presence with to be able to go and make disciples, because we believe with all of our heart that that's the mission that Jesus gave us on that mountain 2,000 years ago. So the reality is, in order for that to happen, in order for every believer to go and do this, some believers are going to have to experience a change in the way that they see themselves functioning inside the church. I put it this way. The first thing that has to happen based on this verse is simply this, that we must change believers' false self-perception. What do I mean? Some people have a right self-perception here today, but I bet some people have a wrong self-perception in here today. In the American church, I know we have a lot of people today who have a wrong self-perception. That is what I'm speaking about here, because I had to make the language all nice and preacher-like, because you'll see it all flows with the, you know, S and a P. You'll see that flow all the way through, because that's what preachers do. You got to make it nice. Sounds good, so it rolls off the tongue well. Right, but what I'm saying here, when I say a false self-perception, it's how we see ourselves. It's how we see ourselves as a disciple. It's how we see ourselves as a church member. How do you see yourself as you're sitting in that seat right now? How do you see yourself? Because the reality is there's only two types of perceptions in the church. There's only two options that you can identify yourself with. That is, you can have the self-perception that you're a contributor. And by contributor, that means you're willing to go and do, and you see God's call on your life, and you want to use your life in whatever way He's gifted you to go and make disciples here inside the church, here in Springfield, all over the world, wherever that may be. But you see yourself standing on that mountain as a disciple that Jesus was preaching to that day, and you have fallen down in worship to Him, saying, I give you everything I got, Jesus. Show me what to do, and I'll do it. It could be something big. It could be something small. It doesn't matter. You're sold out and ready to be used by Jesus. You are a contributor to the mission of Jesus. That's the right way. That's the right self-perception. That's good. But if we're being honest, there's a lot of people in the church, I hear it and see it all the time, who have a consumer mindset. And that's the wrong self-perception. That is, I come to church to be fed. I come to church for my needs to be met. I come to church for the church to minister to me. And there is a time and place for that. Please don't mishear what I'm saying. But man, church is far different than that. Yes, there should be a time for us to pour into people. But at some point, something should pivot. Something should change. Something should move us in a different direction so that we're no longer just consuming religious services. We've now become a contributor for the mission of Christ. I read another awesome book a couple weeks ago, and it was entitled Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. It was so great that I bought my wife a hard copy of it so she could read it. I read it on Kindle. But I gave it to her to read it because it really, there was so much in there that just woke me up as I was reading that book. But in that book, Francis Chan said this, listen to this. He said, we live in a time when people go to a building on Sunday, attend an hour-long service once a week, and I would actually say that it's every other week or every third week when you look culturally at what's happened. So we live in a time when people go to church occasionally, attend an hour-long service, and they call themselves Christians. And then he says, when we say that, we shouldn't be surprised by that. And what he's saying here, what he means by that is, that's exactly how an American identifies themselves as Christian. How do you know that you're a Christian? Why do you say you're a Christian, right? Generally speaking, when I talk about statistics, why would we say we're a Christian? Most people would say this, well, I go to church on Sunday. Sometimes, right? Sometimes. I go every other week. I show up. I sometimes go to small group. I'm a Christian. We identify ourselves as Christians because we sometimes go to church. But have you ever read the New Testament and saw the people who called themselves the Way or Christians? They didn't go to church. They were the church. They were the church 7 days a week. Yes, they went and worshiped occasionally. Yes, they met in homes and broke bread. Yes, they gathered together to pray. Yes, they did all those things. But it wasn't church one time a week for 1 hour or 45 minutes. They were the church all the time. How have we gotten to the point where we identify ourselves as disciples because we just show up occasionally to church? We have built that culture in America. Shame on us for building that culture. Shame on us for setting that expectation. Shame on us for saying, we're the ones who went to school. We're the ones who went to seminary. We're the ones who have all the brain power. Therefore, you just show up and let us speak to you and we'll do all the disciple making. Shame on the church for doing that. The church, we got that backwards. You know what Ephesians 4 says? 4:12, it says that, yes, we went to school to do all these things, but it's to equip you and to train you and to guide you, to deploy you into the mission of Christ. You are the ones to do the work of Jesus, right? You are the ones to do the ministry, not us. I don't know how we've gotten so far off. I don't know why I've gotten so far off. Let me come back, right? But it's so true. None of them did that. Listen to what else Francis wrote in this book. And this is so awesome. I mean, if you want to laugh, because here's, okay, I'm getting off base again, but here's the whole thing. So he's telling these stories of when he went to the church in China, right? Underground church in China, where people are getting their heads cut off and being thrown into jail for being Christians, right? And so he's telling them about the American church. And the people in China are absolutely They're just floored. It's comical to them when they look at what it means to be a Christian in their context and what we define as being a Christian in our context. It makes absolutely no sense. And so he goes on and he tells this story. He says, try to imagine this. And he's speaking about the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. He says, try to imagine this. Paul and Peter speaking like modern day Christians do today. All right. So here's what he says. Hey, Peter, man. Where do you go to church now? Oh, Paul, it's so good to see you, man. I go down to the river. They're pretty cool. And you ought to hear the music that they have. They have incredible music. And I absolutely love the kids program. Oh, Peter, that is awesome. Would it be possible for me to come do some church shopping and come and check out your church next Sunday? Because I'm really not getting that much out of mine. Peter or Paul. Oh, man, totally, Peter. Come on, but I gotta tell you, we'd love to have you, but I'm not gonna be there for the next couple of Sundays, right? Little Matthew has soccer, and we got some other stuff going on. But if you'll come in a few weeks, we'll be there. We'd love to show you our church. Paul, oh man, Peter, that sounds amazing. I'll be there in 3 weeks. Oh, by the way, does your church have an awesome singles ministry that will minister to me, right? And Chan says that is ludicrous when you read the New Testament, but it's comical, but in a lot of ways, that's exactly what has happened to the church today. We view church as something that is there to serve us and meet our needs, and it is important. Don't misunderstand me, but it's lopsided. We've made it lopsided. We are the ones who are supposed to prop up the church and do the mission. It's not about what the church can do for us. It's about what we can do for the church. How do you grow a healthy church? We, the believers, come in and grow a healthy church to do incredible and amazing things. I told you this story a long time ago, but we have a friend, and I say that loosely, in Texas, and we went there. It's been a long time ago. We had moved away because we used to live in Keller, Fort Worth, Trophy Club area for a couple of years, and we went there, and they had moved to the area, and so they were driving us around showing us some things, and I remember very clearly they drove past this church, and they said, we used to go to that church. This was the dad. We used to go to that church, but we don't go there anymore because that church really didn't have anything to offer us. And it just kind of broke my heart when I heard that. Because we really should be looking for the church that God is calling us to so that we can offer the church what the church needs. I've done that. Becky and I did that. The biggest blessing we ever had was to go to a church that had, I mean, like it was, and I love 60s and 70s and 80-year-olds, but that was it. And I mean like 60s, you know, like 60 people, 60s, 70s, and 80s. And we walked in. I was a new Christian, brand new Christian. In fact, I was baptized in that church. But the pastor said to me after we were there a little while, he was discipling me. He said, hey, why don't you and Becky start a new marriage class? And I'm looking around. I'm like, we've been married like 5 years and y'all have been married like 55 years. I don't know how this is going to go down, right? But there was a gap. There was a gap. And we said, we're all in. Let's start it. We'll start a new marriage class. And we did. We started it, and believe it or not, that little thing grew to where the room was packed on Sunday. I mean, God brought them in. It was amazing. Anyway, our culture views church oftentimes with the consumer mindset. And if we view church with the consumer mindset, we are going to fail to do the mission that Christ has called us to do. I read another quote this past week, and it was written by Alan Hirsch, because he's warning also about this. Inside the institutional church, right, inside Southgate Baptist Church, there's another thing that we have to be careful of, and that is not to just become consumers, but also to become managers. All we do with our gift and talents is to manage what happens within the church. Listen to what he said. He said, in so many churches, the mission of the church has actually become the maintenance of the institution itself. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I'm serving the church, I'm fulfilling the mission, and we're doing important things. Don't misunderstand me. But we're not doing kingdom advancing things. And it's so easy for the church to be consumed with its own internal mission and miss the mission that Jesus has called us to do. So I want to talk specifically to the consumers for a minute, because there may be some of you here that say, okay, I fit in the consumer category. If I was being honest, this is me. I identify with this. I want to be a contributor, but I'm a consumer. So I want to speak to the consumers for just a minute, because I think that when you boil this down, there are two types of consumers. And I'm going back to the mountain. Right, I'm going back to the mountain where those disciples are that were doubting. Some were sold out, some were doubting. I want to talk to those who were doubting, those who are consumers in here today, because I believe there's two types of consumers in the church today, and that is there are some who refuse to engage in the mission. They refuse to engage in the mission, and there are some who are afraid to engage in the mission. Very different mindset. Are you with me? Very different. There are some who just say, I ain't gonna do it. Not gonna do it. You know, you're not gonna get me to, I'm not gonna give things up. I'm not gonna do it. I refuse to do it. And let me just say, if you fit in that refuse category, there's really not a lot I can do for you. Right? My heart breaks for you. Because those who refuse to engage in the mission of Christ, two things need to happen. Either they need to get saved, because they don't have the Spirit of God living inside of them, pushing them to do the mission. So they're lost and they don't know it. So they need to get saved. Or secondly, they need to repent of a sinful attitude and get busy doing what Christ has called them to do. And generally speaking, it's they need to get the focus off of themselves and get their focus on the kingdom. That's what needs to happen. So I'm not going to speak to those of you who refuse to engage. I want to talk to those of you who are afraid to engage. I'm afraid to get involved. Because when I thought about this idea, I wrote this down because I realized this is true. I've been in that camp too. If you're afraid to engage in the mission of the church, why is it that you're afraid? So let's just say we got brutally honest today and I said, hey, if you're a consumer and you're afraid, would you raise your hand? And you raised your hand and I brought you a microphone and said, tell us why you're afraid. Why are you afraid to engage in the mission? Right, we'd hear all kinds of different answers. Probably we'd hear a lot of excuses too. But I think at the end of the day, if we're being honest, it would all come back to one idea, one primary point. The reason why people are afraid to engage in the mission of Jesus is because they don't know how to do it. They don't know how. I don't know what I would say. I don't know what I would teach. You want me to make a disciple, right? You want me to tell somebody how to follow? I don't know how to do that, which goes back to John Dickerson's book. The church is failing to make disciples. We're not making dedicated disciples. Therefore, people can't give what they don't first possess. When I was in college, my very first class was biology. So I'm coming onto the college campus. I did a year at junior college in Mountain Home, so this would have been 1992 probably. So I walk on to the college campus. I got the mullet going on. I got the bleached jeans going on. I'm bringing a slice of Mountain Home to the college campus. The first thing I noticed when I stepped on the college campus was I needed to cut my hair because I didn't really fit in. But anyway, I show up at the biology class, and I'm thinking, I'm just going to skate right through this thing, right? This ain't going to be any big deal. Just like high school, I'm just going to skate through it, show up occasionally, and put in little minimal effort, and I'm going to be good to go, right? I got a D in the class. A D in the class. About the time I realized I needed to start catching up, it was too late, and so I got a poor grade on my transcript because of our biology class. But the truth is, to this day, I took biology, and I barely squeaked through. But if you were to tell me, hey, John, I want you to go tutor that kid right there in biology, I would be petrified because I wouldn't even know where to start, right? I don't know how to teach biology. And the truth is, in the American church, that's exactly what we've done. We've spent years with people. They don't know the first thing about making a disciple. And that is absolutely heartbreaking. And what happens when we don't know the first thing about making a disciple, we just slip into the role of consumer. Just feed me. Just feed me. Just keep feeding me. Keep giving me a comfortable environment. Let me have a place that I can come and be comfortable in so I can feel good about myself as I leave and I go away for 2 weeks before I come back. We have created this culture. We've created consumers because we don't feed them what they need to be fed. And so I realize there's a lot of you here today that are afraid because you don't know how to become a contributor. It's not that you want to dig your heels in the sand. It's that you don't know how because honestly, you've never truly been discipled. Now, those of you who are afraid, I want to walk you through this because now I want you to see something. I want you to see how Jesus reacts to them. So when he says, you know, they approached Jesus on the mountain, and it says, you know, it says some bowed down and worshiped, but then some doubted. Watch how Jesus responded to them. I love this. Jesus came near to them. Jesus walks up to them. I picture him walking up to the doubters, and he looks them in the eye, and Jesus says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." Here's the first thing we have to, like if you're afraid, here's the first thing I want you to see. The first thing you have to do to conquer that fear, to become a contributor rather than a consumer, is that you must embrace Christ's provision. There's the preacher language right there again. You got to embrace Christ's provision. Because when Jesus said he has authority, how much authority did Jesus have? Can you get any more than all? I don't think so. He has all authority. And where does his authority reside? All over, right? Not only in heaven, but also on earth. If Jesus has been given all authority, both in heaven and on earth, and Jesus has told us to do something, don't you think we can trust him and obey him to take the right steps to go and do it? He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. This is not something we have to think about. Maybe I should jump on the mission. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to pray about it. He says, I've been given all authority, right? All authority has been given to me. Therefore, I'm telling you, disciples, to use your life to go and make disciples. It's not something we have to think about, pray about. It's something we simply have to obey and go do. And as if that's not enough, watch how he ends the Great Commission, right? Because he tells us what to do in the middle, but then notice how he ends in the Great Commission. He says this, go and make disciples. And he says at the very end, and remember me, the King of the world, the sovereign King of the world who has all authority, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, meaning Jesus has also given us all assurance. So he has given us all authority and all assurance. All we have to do is obey. Is doing the mission work of Jesus hard? Absolutely, it's hard. It's not easy. Just because Jesus says he's going to be with us doesn't mean that it's going to be a cakewalk. Am I going to have to sacrifice some things to do this? Oh, absolutely, we're going to have to sacrifice some stuff. But who are we following? Who's our king? Is our king our company? Is our king the world? Or is our king Jesus? If Jesus is our king, which is what we stand up in the baptistry and say, then we ought to be following him before we're following anything else, regardless of what that means. Yes, we should sacrifice something. Yes, we're going to have to sacrifice something. Yes, it's going to be hard. Are we going to have to prepare and learn? Yeah, we're going to have to prepare and learn. But Jesus promised that he would be with us every step of the way. So what are we afraid of? So if we're going to become a church or a nation where every believer is going and making disciples, we're going to have to change believers' false self-perception of what their role is in the church. We're going to have to embrace Christ's sovereign provision. But then there's one more thing that we have to do as a church. That gets into the guts of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, beginning in verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded of you. In other words, the third thing that we have to do is we have to deploy Christ's strategic plan. He gave us a simple plan. The simple plan is to make disciples. So how do we accomplish that? He gave us that information as well. It's very simple. It starts by baptizing people. Well, what does that mean to baptize people? It means that we need to reach people for the kingdom. Our heart as a church should be able to do that. We should be focused. We should be passionate. We should long for this. Your life should long for this. I want to be doing something with my life that is connected to reaching people, because that's what Jesus told us to do. He told us to baptize people, which means we have to get the gospel into their hands. We want to see them transferred, as Colossians says, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. We want to see people profess Jesus and accept the grace of God to be forgiven of their sins and to be reconciled with the Father. That doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen on its own. Yes, God does all that work. We don't do the work. We talked about that week one and two. We don't create a class that gets people saved. God opens a heart, but we have to go on mission to tell people how to experience the gospel in their own life. We got to expose people to the message of Jesus. However, I will tell you, it can't stop here, because one of the greatest mistakes I think churches make is that when they see the baptism, they're like, we're done, right? They view the baptism as the finish line. They've gotten baptized and we're good. They've gotten saved and we're good, right? But the baptism is not the finish line. Baptism is the starting line, right? Y'all know my testimony. I got saved at 25, but I didn't get discipled, and I was just lost as the day was long. I didn't know how to read my Bible. I didn't know how to study my Bible. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know anything. And I was wandering, lost. Oh, how I wish I would have had somebody like some of you that are here today that could grab hold of me and taught me the scriptures and taught me how to unpack the word and taught me about how to have a relationship with Jesus. Oh my gosh, how I wish I would have had that. But I didn't have that. I kind of had to learn the hard way. And that's not uncommon for the church today. When somebody gets baptized, we got to kick it into high gear because we got to show them how to have a relationship with Jesus. So baptism is the first step. We got to reach people. The second thing we have to do is we have to teach people. That's what Jesus says. He says baptize, and then he says we have to teach them. What are we to teach them? If you look at the scripture, what are we to teach them? It's very simple. It's very simple. We don't have to have a bunch of classes, right? The truth is, we don't have to have a marriage class and a finance class and a this class and a getting this class and all these other classes. Not that the classes are bad, but we don't need all those classes. Jesus tells us what we need to teach, and if we'll teach this, then all those other things will fall into line. He tells us that we need to teach people not only the scriptures, but we need to teach them obedience to the scripture. Very different thing. Teaching and obedience are very different things. Teaching is about knowing what to do, but obedience is about actually about doing it. This is why I tell you that preaching in small groups will never fulfill what Jesus has called us to fulfill. Because you can come in here and I can preach my heart out to you and tell you to do all kinds of things and smatter you with a couple of verses, and you can go out of here and go all week long without ever opening your Bible, not one time, and come back the next Sunday or in 3 weeks, come back and never have opened your Bible at all. And your life won't be impacted one time. You can do the same thing in Sunday school. The thing about Sunday school is, you know, we know if your life is broken, we know if you're going through a difficult thing, and that's important, and we need that. We need to know about your life. We know if you're not showing up to church, that's important, because we talked about that last week, how important those types of things are. But there's no real, and generally speaking, I know some small groups are different, but generally speaking, there's no real, we're not completely honest with one another in those groups, and we're most certainly not, for the most part, holding one another accountable to living scriptures. We're not asking each other the hard questions in small groups. And so in those two ways, preaching and small groups fail to produce self-feeders. We're not feeding on the Word of God. We're not teaching people how to feed on the Word of God. You're coming, we're shoving some food down your throat, and then you're out the door, and you probably won't consume any more food throughout the whole week in that way. Same thing with Sunday school. There's not a confidential setting, and we're not holding one another accountable. That's why we think the third step in the discipleship pathway is so important. Remember, this is our strategy. We're learning our strategy, and that is that we need to know Christ. That is, we got to be saved, born again by a spirit. We need to connect into life groups, small groups. That's very important. But then third, we need to begin to grow spiritually, and that is where this is our strategy for really growing up disciples, is in our discipleship group, our D groups, as we call them. Now, let me talk about what a D group is, and I'm going to begin to move pretty quickly. A D group is a gender-specific closed group of 3 to 5 believers who meet together weekly for the purposes of accelerated spiritual transformation. That's a lot of words, isn't it, right? But the idea here is we're not focused on information. This is not a teaching setting. This is, we are doing life together, traveling through God's Word to understand what it says so that it will change us from the inside out. I can preach a lecture to you all day long, and it won't change you at all. Might be good, might be funny, might be give you a few points to live throughout the week, might be helpful, but it's not going to transform your life like feasting on the raw Word of God will. What do we do in discipleship groups? There's a few things we do. First of all, we read through a predetermined track of raw scripture. What do I mean by raw scripture? Here's what I mean. We're not reading devotional material. I don't have a problem with devotional material. You know, you can pick up some devotions by Max Lucado, and that's good. But let me tell you what that's like. When you're not reading God's word for yourself, reading devotional materials like going to the restaurant, ordering some food, asking your waitress to first chew up all the food, spit it on your plate, so that then you can consume it, right? It's pre-digested food. You're getting what the Holy Spirit is doing in Max Lucado's life, which isn't bad. But don't you want to know what the Spirit wants to do in your life? The only way you're going to do that is to be able to get into God's raw word and let His raw word work to you. We learn to journal using the hear method. It's about interacting with God's word. We memorize scripture. And people panic when I say this. Memorize scripture? Yes. We memorize songs. I can tell you song about every big hair band chorus known to man. I can sing it right now. Give me a mic. Derek, turn it on. Let's get going right here. I'll show you, right? You can do the same thing, right? Maybe not big hair bands, but Frank Sinatra. Boringest musician ever on the face of the planet. My wife loves him. It's boring. It's like sitting in the Olive Garden all day long listening to music. It's boring. Anyway, sorry, I'm getting off path, right? But we can memorize all kinds of other things. Favorite movies. We know the lines. We can memorize scripture. We just got to get passionate about it. And you got to be held accountable to do it and get God's word deep inside of you by memorizing it. And it will change you because the Spirit will drum that up. When it's time to share Christ with somebody, it just oozes out of you, right? That's what happens when we have it deep down in our soul. We study doctrine. Do you know the doctrine, the key doctrine of the faith, right? Do you know those aspects? Probably not, because you probably haven't been taught that in a lot of ways. We teach that in that. We hold one another accountable. How did you do leading your family this week? Were you a good husband? Did you impact? Did you share your faith with somebody this week? Did you look at anything inappropriate? Did you have lustful thoughts? How did you manage your money this week? Did you spend time with your kids? Did you serve your church, right? Did you do anything unethical? We ask these questions in that setting. It's not going to happen in life group, not sitting next to your wife. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be transparent and confidential. But in that group, you do. And I will tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, when you know you're going to be facing those questions the next week and you are tempted to do something, you probably won't do it because I don't want to set a cross from those men or women and confess that I blew it last week. It helps us grow. We encourage one another. We don't beat each other up, but we encourage one another, edify one another. We pray with one another, and we prepare to become future disciple makers. The whole intent of this is to go through a period of time together, then we break apart and we form other groups so we can disciple more people. You know the math. Right? We've been blessed. I can't believe how many people we have in groups right now. It exceeded my wildest imagination. We have 24 groups, 116 adults doing these types of things. At the end of a year to 18 months, those groups are going to break apart. Can you imagine 118 adding 5 more people? We go from 112 being discipled to over 500. We don't even have that many people in the church. It's awesome. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to do it. I know it's not for everybody. Some people tell me, I don't want to do that. You crazy? I don't want to do that. Well, I understand. It isn't for everybody. It's for people who really want to grow deep in Christ. One of our members in my group, and I've been in a group for 31 weeks now, 32 weeks, is Darren Carroll. We baptized him here about a year ago. No, Christmas Eve. We baptized him here Christmas Eve, so it has been almost a year, in December of this year. Guy has a busy work schedule, has to be to work early, has to drive 30 minutes to get to work. But you know what he's doing? This is how committed he is, and I'm so proud of him. He gets up at 3:30 every morning, and he feasts on God's word before he does anything else. Then he puts his boots on, grabs his hat, gets out the door, and goes to work. Man, if Darren can get up at 3:30 in the morning to feast on God's word, so can we. That's inspirational to me. I could say a whole lot more about that, but my time is done. But I do want to mention this. I know there are some people who are upset because they didn't get in a group. And quite frankly, it blew up faster than I could keep up with, which is a God thing and a good thing. But what I am saying to you is if you are wanting to be part of this group because you want to experience this, on your bulletin, just mark there that I'd like to be in a D group. And as we launch new groups, it could take us a few months. I'll get you. That will happen. We'll make that happen for your life. But some of you may be saying, I want to disciple. I want to be a facilitator. I want to lead a group. I need to know that if that's you, and I will teach you, and we will train you how to do that. But we're going to constantly be launching these groups because I believe that this has the incredible power to change many lives and also change our church. Okay, I got to finish. What's the last thing? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. As a church, not only should we reach people and teach people, but we also have to release people. We have to release people. And this is what we're passionate about. We want to do everything we possibly can to see you leave being a consumer to become a contributor, to use your life in whatever capacity God would have you to do that. Children's ministry, student ministry, adult Bible study leader, D group leader, missionary to Texas, missionary to Bridge of Faith, missionary to Indonesia, whatever. We just want to see you, and we want to position you and equip you to be able to do what Christ on that mountain that day called you to do. We want to be a sea of people who have fallen down in worship in front of Christ, willing to do whatever Jesus wants us to do. We don't want to be a church of people who are doubting or are afraid to go and make disciples. So I'm excited to see what God's word is going to do in the future for our church. So that's the last strategy. That's the third step in the discipleship pathway. Next week and the week after and the week after, we'll talk about opportunities to make disciples, and we'll talk about our church and what we're doing and how you can get involved in that. And so we're anxious for that as well. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll be finished. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you. I just thank you for your word. I just thank you for your word. I got up early this morning before the sun was up. I was reading through my D group materials, walking through Matthew chapter 5 of the Beatitudes. And I was reminded, not that I needed to be reminded, but I was reminded of your words. Talk about living in a confused society and how we react. That we are to love our enemies and we are to pray for those who persecute us. That is so contrary to what the world teaches us. But I'm so thankful, Lord, that every day when I open up your word, you have a message for me. And God, I pray, Lord, that you will use what we're reading here in our discipleship groups today to truly transform lives. God, I pray every Sunday, I almost weep to you at times, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of those who do not have a relationship with you. God, I know that we have people here that have grown up and they've gone to church on occasion, but they've never truly been born again by the Spirit of God. And I know, Lord, that your Spirit is at work in their hearts and in their lives, and you are making them alive. And God, I pray with all of my heart that you will move in them, reveal to them that you are real, and that they would let go, accept your offering of grace, become born again, and begin on the discipleship pathway so that they, God, will get to the place where they are making disciples as well. Because, God, the ironic thing is that when we flip our mindset and we're no longer a consumer in the church, we become a contributor in the church, that's when we really receive the blessings of your hand. And so I pray, God, that if there's somebody here who needs to profess you as Lord and Savior, that they would do that during this time. God, I pray that as we stand up, because I know many people will be looking at their watches and ready to go on, ready to get on with things. Football is 20 minutes away. But I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't have the mindset of, I got to get out of here. But they would have the mindset that I need to fall down and worship you for a moment. Because you are a great God. You are an amazing God. You have saved our souls. And I pray, Lord, that they'll worship you. I pray, Lord, that maybe even as they're singing, they'll think about the blessings that you've given them and that they'll worship you and say, thank you, Lord, for the things that you've given us. God, I pray that we will be a church that you will use to advance the kingdom. And we're going to talk next week about how hard that is. It's far easier, Lord, to sit back and relax, just focus on ourselves, manage the institution. It's easy to do that. It's hard to press into the darkness. But God, I feel as long as I have breath, I have to press into the darkness. And I know our church feels that way too. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us. God, we love you and we praise you. We give you all the glory. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.